This evening, let's take up our Bibles once again and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Last week, we read verses 14 all the way down to verses 40, I believe. But we will not read that portion this evening. But just by a quick review, we began to unfold this portion by looking basically at Peter's message. And we denoted that this is the first gospel sermon following all the events of Christ's life, to include his passion, burial, subsequent resurrection, and then his ascension. And now on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has come upon his people, giving them power and ability and insight that they never had prior to this. And now the gospel door is swinging open, and God is about to put that gospel sickle, like on the very day that this occurred, farmers were out in their fields, already beginning to harvest, the first of two harvests that would normally occur throughout the agricultural calendar of Israel. There was a spring harvest as well as a fall. Well, here, Jesus Christ, through the gospel, is about to bring in the first fruits of his labors as our Savior and as our Lord. And we began to show you last week that basically Peter's sermon is actually his response to the allegation of the people that the early church here was overcome by an intoxicated beverage. And by being intoxicated, they were acting in a very abnormal way. And Peter, as one element of gospel preaching is to identify any error, whether it is an error by presumption or an actual error in and of itself. Even the very presumption of something that's not there needs to be addressed. And here Peter begins to address that. And then we begin to look at the fact that Peter begins to quote from the book of Joel, what we know as the second chapter of the book of Joel. And we look at some unique signs and wonders that was to be the fulfillment on this particular day. And we looked last week towards the end of our lesson at verses 19 and 20. And we considered these astrological signs. And I drew the conclusion that in all likelihood, none of these signs literally occurred on this particular day, on the day of Pentecost. And yet Peter says in his message that everything that Joel wrote in that second chapter, Peter says, this is that. It's now been fulfilled. And I showed you by comparing other scriptures that whenever God uses the imagery of the moon turning to blood and the vapor of smoke and the sun being turned to darkness and even the stars falling from heaven, that this was always used in the context of impending judgment. And I concluded last week by making the application that when this particular day occurred and when these signs were being unfolded to the nation of Israel, it was not something that was in their favor. In essence, God was showing them or telling them through the gift of the speaking in tongues and the fact that now the gospel was going to be swung open with a much wider and broader application, that ethnic national Israel's days were numbered, and that God had a new program now being instituted or being inaugurated with Jew and Gentile brought into one body. Well, with that in mind, look at verses 21 as we continue. Peter also quotes from the book of Joel this verse, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so when we take Joel's prophecy and we put it all within a nutshell, it's quite evident that Joel's prophecy had a purely soteriological application. And by soteriological, I am referring to the fact that Joel's prophecy did not have future mysticism in mind or future speculation in mind, whether it applied to the Great Tribulation, as some today would interpret, or whether or not it applied to a millennial reign with the Jews cashing in on the Abrahamic covenant, as some espouse today. Apparently, Joel's prophecy had a salvation view in mind, and not all the hype and the speculation that is normally attributed to that particular prophecy. Hold your place here and turn to Romans chapter 10, and let's look at some verses that I believe would be somewhat parallel with verse 21. Notice in Romans, hold your place in Acts 2, just keep that there handy, but turn to Romans chapter 10, and these are all familiar passages, Romans chapter 10, and look at the language of verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here we see the same verse, the same wording, and it's quite evident in Romans chapter 10, Paul is dealing, 9, 10, and 11, he is dealing with the relationship between ethnic national Israel and with the New Testament church and the inauguration of this new body, this new man that now Jesus Christ was putting together, composed of Jew and Gentile in the same body. Look at verse 12 of the same chapter. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Well, beloved, this is denoting salvation. And it's also denoting that once salvation is given to a true believer, his or her life will then be characterized by a continual calling upon the Lord, a continual walk of faith, a continual walk of belief and trust in the Savior. Not how it is normally presented in some churches, where faith in Christ and belief in Christ is some historical act that we did in our earthly past, and then somehow that decision, as it is called, is somehow divorced on what follows later. This verse is denoting not only are we saved, all the fruits of our salvation is shown by us calling upon the Lord, not to be saved, but as the evidence of being saved, but that walk will continue, a walk of faith and a walk of continual trust. Turn to Luke chapter 12, please. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verses 8 to 10. Luke chapter 12. The point I'm stressing here is that Joel's prophecy did not look to some millennial pie in the sky, nor to some great tribulation of 7 years of length, but apparently Joel's prophecy had more to do with salvation. Salvation. Look at Luke chapter 12 and look at verses 8 to verse 10. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Notice in verses 8, there is this continual confessing of Christ before heaven and before men here on earth. A true child of God is one who will continually confess. He will continually make his verbal profession by way of his lips and his life in conformity to what he claims he is. And then notice also verses 9. I don't think verses 9 is referring to a carnal Christian. He that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. That's not denoting a loss of reward, my dear friend. It's denoting the absence of a true profession or a true possession. This person doesn't really possess Christ because he's one who denies versus one who would profess or confess. Look at John chapter 4 and verses 14. John chapter 4. And 14. Look at the imagery here. Jesus is dealing with the lady at the well. And whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, or in her, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Here, beloved, Jesus uses the symbol of water, and he uses the continual drinking of water to denote that relationship that the believer has with his Lord. And when a person truly is united to Christ, he will never thirst or hunger for another Savior that anyone would even try to present to him. When a person is truly convinced who Christ is, and that person is truly trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ, then that soul will be truly satisfied. And then Jesus likens the fact that from within him will spring forth a well of water springing up into what? Everlasting life. So here Jesus uses the symbol of drinking water and being satisfied. He uses that imagery to denote the fulfillment and the satisfaction of our salvation in Christ. And in Joel's verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's not denoting how one is saved, but it's describing one who truly is saved. A true believer will continually call upon the Lord, whether it be in prayer, or whether it be by witnessing and sharing Christ. The other verse we just saw, if you confess me before others, Jesus will confess you before the Father. But if you deny the Son in front of others, you will be denied even in the presence of the angels. Look at Acts chapter 10 in verse 43. Look at Acts 10 and 43. Watch this. Here Peter is speaking and sharing the gospel now to a full-fledged Gentile family. Here in Acts 10, the gospel door now swings open to the Gentile community. And what does Peter tell them? To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, Christ, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Again, as Peter is preaching, you see, this constant soteriological message is reaching out. Nothing but salvation. No speculation. No fancy promises of something on the earth that somehow God owes to a group of people because God somehow is obligated. We see this continual reference to nothing but a soteriological, the fact that the Bible is wrapped up with Christ and his great salvation. Paradise was lost in Genesis chapter 3. Well, through Christ, on his work on the cross, paradise was regained. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 on this point. All I'm trying to do is show you some verses, how the Bible can be worded in different style of language, but it all denotes salvation. Whether Jesus uses the symbol of water, whether calling upon his name, or professing others, him before others. Look at 1 John 5 and 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Notice, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And then look at the word believeth. It ends with that unique ending which denotes this continual action. Well, in our passage, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, even that tense is a continual calling, a continual trusting, a continual reliance on Christ and him alone. And then finally, look at Revelation 22 on this point. Revelation 22 in verses 17. Notice, even at the last book, the last chapter of the Scriptures, note the invitation, or what type of invitation, is still being offered to the sons of men. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Bride denoting God's people. And let him that heareth say, come. and let him that is athirst come. This thirsting would also go back to John 4 with the lady at the well. Jesus tells her to drink from him, drink from his well. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So as we go back to Acts chapter 2, my application, the first application here tonight, is that Joel's prophecy is not something that was written with speculation about some future end time program. But it was written, and the language was such that it denotes the salvation that God was going to bring to the world in a much wider and broader scope than anything found in the Old Testament dispensation. Under the Old Testament dispensation, God confined his truth. He confined all of his light in one nation. And even those of us who have done an honest reading of the Bible have drawn the conclusion, as Paul, not all Israel was Israel. Many in national ethnic Israel perished due to unbelief. Many who left the land of Egypt during the 40 years of wandering, that entire generation who left Egypt, who saw the miracles, who saw the plagues, who saw the Red Sea open up, many of that generation, their carcasses were left in the desert because of what? What does Hebrews tell us? It wasn't mixed with faith. They died and perished due to unbelief. But now under the New Testament dispensation, that gospel door is now swung wide open. And what is the invitation? Come and drink. Come and dine. Come and believe. Come and rest in the Savior. And so here in verse 21, I make my application that Joel's prophecy had a soteriological view in mind, not political hype or fancy end-of-the-age speculation. We'll now look at verses 22 and following. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Christ, should be holded of it. The next thing I want to point out is this. Gospel preaching, another element of gospel preaching must be tailored to the audience at hand. Here, Peter has an exclusively Jewish audience. And this Jewish audience was very versed, though they had bad interpretation. Nonetheless, his audience was versed and steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And so as you read the rest of this message, as we mentioned earlier, what do you find Peter doing? You find Peter going off to other Old Testament scriptures, and he brings these scriptures into his message, and he begins to expound them and explain them to his audience. I find something else too. If you look at verses 23, Peter says that Jesus was delivered are turned over by the very determinate counsel in the foreknowledge of God. Remember, we in a few lessons back, we made the comment that in Acts 1, when Jesus was with his disciples for 40 days, he begins to instruct them from Moses, Psalms, and the prophets. He begins to show them. He begins to give them further illumination and understanding. Did he not? And then when we go into further in Acts 1, what do you find Peter? He seems to be that designated leader at the time. What do you find Peter doing? Well, they're praying. They conduct church business, did they not? And when they came to the choosing of a new apostle to take Judas's place, what does Peter do? He goes to the Old Testament and shows the church that everything about Judas had been foretold, that none of it was by accident. Remember that? What do you find here? You find Peter now saying, hey guys, God the Father, everything that was done several months ago, all this was orchestrated by the very providence and the very sovereignty of Almighty God. And so guess what? Peter now accepts God's providence truly over all things. Watch this. On one occasion, Jesus tells the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be bound over, be cruelly treated, crucified, and rise again. Those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, what was Peter's response when Christ told him and told the group that was going to happen? Peter rears up and says, God forbid. Remember that? It shall not be done to you. I'll even die for you. What was Jesus' response to Peter? Peter is rebuked by Christ in words as follows. Get behind me, Satan. Peter, at that moment in his spiritual journey with the Lord, was unable to accept the providence of God. Jesus clearly tells the apostolic band, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be turned over, be tried, be mocked, be killed, but I'm going to rise again. And Peter said, not so. Watch this one. The night that the table, the Lord's table, was instituted, in John's account, what did Jesus do that same night? Jesus gets a basin of water, he gets a towel, and he gets on his knees, and he is about to wash his disciples' feet. And when he comes to Peter, what did proud, stubborn, arrogant Peter say? Not so, Lord. Remember that? And Jesus must look at Peter and say, Peter, unless I cleanse you, you have no part or no relationship with me. On those two instances, would you be willing to say, no different than ourselves, that Peter was unable to connect the dots and accept the providence of God? Yes, like all of us. But here, in Acts 2, when he's preaching, Peter is able to connect all the dots, because now his mind's been illumined by the Lord, the fact that Moses, the prophets, and all the Psalms clearly spoke and clearly defined and clearly painted on a canvas the coming of the Savior and the coming of the Messiah who was to die for the sins of his people. Here Peter seems to have learned a lesson and he submits fully to God's providence and God's sovereignty. I found that amazing. Peter is now able to submit to that, and Peter can boldly say in his sermon, God the Father has allowed or literally turned over his Son due to his elective decrees for men to do to his Son as their evil hearts desired. Now Peter can accept very, very easily the providence of God. But when he walked with the Savior during those 3.5 years, I've just mentioned two instances where Peter had a hard time dealing with God's providence or the will of God, even for his son's life. Also under this point, as you continue to read on, let's continue to read down to verse 36. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. But thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, Wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he, Jesus, has shed forth this, the outpouring of the Spirit, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, not just simply know, but to know without doubt, that God has made that same Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Beloved, do you realize this portion I just read, the Apostle Peter has quoted several Old Testament scriptures. And for those of you that may want to mark up your Bible, look at Acts chapter 2, look at verses 25 to 28. That entire portion, Acts 2, verses 25 to 28, is nothing more but Psalms 16, verses 8 to 11, as Peter is quoting. Look at Psalms 2 in verses 30. That verse actually is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 12 to 16 and Psalms 132 verses 10 to 12. Look at Acts 2 and 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. That's Psalm 16 and verses 10. And then look at Acts 2, look at verses 34 to 35. For David is not ascended up into the heavens, but he saith unto himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's a quote from Psalms 110, verse 1. With your permission, I would like to quote you something that James Montgomery Boyce says about Psalms 110, verse 1. Listen to this. Psalms 110, verse 1, also was a popular text with the early gospel preachers. It is the verse of the Old Testament most quoted in the New Testament. It is quoted or referred to indirectly about 25 or possibly 30 times throughout the entire New Testament. The book of Hebrews alone refers to it at least 3 times directly and several other times indirectly. I'm going to read one more paragraph from his book and listen to this. It's easy to see why this verse was so important. In Hebrew, the first word for Lord is Jehovah. If you notice in your authorized version, I believe the first word Lord is capitalized. And the second one is not. Now watch this. In Hebrew, the first word for Lord is Jehovah. It refers to the one great God of Israel. The second word, capital L, little o, little r, little d, is the word Adonai. It refers to an individual greater than the speaker. So here is a case of David citing a word of God in which God tells another person who is greater than David, being David's Lord, to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. This other person could be none other than the divine Messiah. In essence, in that verse, God is speaking to God, if you will. God the Father is addressing God the Son. And what does God the Father call God the Son? Lord. Lord. And so there are those today, either in liberal circles or those amongst the cults, who will tell you that Jesus Christ is not God. Sorry, this quote from Psalms 110, verse 1, God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and God the Father addresses his Son as Lord. And so here we see Peter is tailoring his message in reference to his audience. He has a predominantly Jewish audience who was steeped and well-versed with the Old Testament. And now with the illumination and the understanding that he has from Jesus during those 40 days in Acts 1, and now with the assistance of the Spirit of God, and what was the Spirit's responsibility to the apostles? He would bring things to their remembrance. And he would show them things to come. What all this new insight, the Peter that we see in the Gospels, putting his foot in his mouth, speaking before he's thinking, now, with much thought, he speaks very clearly and very biblically. And how does he do it? He goes back to the Old Testament, and he pulls these verses from the Old Testament, and he shines that light on them to the house of Israel and say, by the way, guys, Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Messiah because of Psalm 16, because of Joel chapter 2, because of Psalms 110 verse 1. And as you read down later in the message, what was the overall reaction when Peter was done preaching? Their hearts were pricked. Their hearts were captivated. Their hearts were convicted. And how did Peter do that conviction? Because he was a good speaker? No. He took the Word of God as his sword, and he skillfully wielded his sword and aimed it at their conscience. He aimed it at their hearts. He aimed it at their minds. And God the Holy Spirit did his mighty, mysterious work of the new birth. In conjunction with the spoken word from the written word to prove who the living word was. Isn't that amazing? And beloved, that's what our job still is. The church's prescription to reach a lost world hasn't changed. We take the written word and we preach it through the verbal word as we point men to the living word and let God the Holy Spirit do his glorious work. Well, before I continue, I want us to turn now to Acts 14 and Acts 17. Turn to Acts 14. I'm going to show you another instance where Paul had a completely different audience. And I'm not implying here on these next two points that you have to have two different gospel approaches. I'm not saying that. What I am advocating is that when you're dealing with people, you have to find out where these people are at. And we've already drawn the conclusion from previous lessons that America now is not a Christian nation. We are a pagan society. And I would say that most people today who walk the streets of our fair city have not a clue who Jesus Christ is. Would you agree? So how in the world should we simply present Jesus as the Savior? Many of our people who walk our fair city, I would say, would have a very easy time excusing their sinfulness and making excuses for original sin and for their own depravity. Right? So how in the world can we address our own people today with a whole lot of assumption? We have to take the assumption that many people that we do witness to are outright pagans. They have distorted views of God, distorted views of Christ, truly distorted views of how a person is truly saved. They're steeped in mysticism, they're steeped in religion, and they're steeped with New Age philosophy, or just rank secularism. Do you think we're going to walk up to them and say, smile, God got a wonderful plan for you, or Jesus wants to save you? They may come across and say, who's Jesus? Better yet, save me from what? We have an illiterate biblical society. But in Acts 2, Peter was dealing with a people who were quite versed in Scripture. But watch Acts 14, verses 15 to 18. Paul here is preaching. He's with Barnabas. The people believe that Paul and Barnabas are gods come to the earth. And they were about to make sacrifice to the apostles, and the apostles, with great fervency, restrained these people from doing this foolish act. And look at the verse, look what you find in verse 15 to 18. And saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein. Notice, Paul and Barnabas do not even present Christ initially. They're dealing with pagans. They're dealing with people who worship more than one God. Matter of fact, God's plural. And what does Paul do to these people? He tailors his message to his audience. He has to first deal with them. He has to take them from a polytheistic mentality to a monotheistic mentality. Read on. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Here he's dealing with the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. Nevertheless, he, God, left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He deals with the overall providence of God, God's loving, benevolent care of his creatures and his creation in a creatorship way. And then verses 18, and with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now this is all that's recorded, granted. But Paul didn't quote Scripture. He didn't quote any of the Old Testament at this point to these people, because these people, most of them, had no knowledge maybe of the Old Testament Scriptures. They were not versed and steeped like those in Acts 2. But how does Paul approach these people? He doesn't say, smile, Jesus loves you. He has to restrain them by focusing their attention to one true living God, not a pantheon of deities. And he even tells them about creation. He homes in on the fact one God made it all. And this one God who made it all is very intricately involved with his creation. He superintends over his creation. He has even provided you with food and drink. He has even provided for you the most beastly of appetites, your ability to eat and drink, and to fill your hearts with gladness and joy. Just in God's normal providential outworking of his care over his own creation. Look at Acts 17, in verses 22 to 31. We see an even better one. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. Here the Apostle Paul is in Athens. And if you want to use a more modern expression, there was a temple on every corner, just like we have churches on every corner. They had temples everywhere. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. In other translations, the word superstitious has been replaced with the word religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, notice these people were religious. They had their devotions. They had their religious, mystical traditions. I found an altar with this inscription, quote, to the unknown God, unquote. Now watch. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Well, beloved, verses 23 tells us and teaches us that men can worship anything, but they do it in ignorance. So there's a right type of worship, and then there's a worship that is done in ignorance, which needs to be addressed and corrected. Read on. Now, does he say Jesus loves you? Does he begin to quote the Old Testament? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of you. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul even apparently quotes a secular source. And when you read some of the commentators, some people even take issue that Paul was wrong or had committed a sin or that he was philosophizing. No, he simply makes a quote from one of their own writers to substantiate even what he's saying. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's devices. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Wherefore God the Father has given assurance unto all men, and that God has raised Christ from the dead. Different approach. Now, is it a different gospel? No. It's the same gospel, but the gospel's tailored to fit the audience. In Acts 2, you have a religious audience, well-versed and well-steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And granted, they were misinterpreting it, but nonetheless, they had the oracles of God. In that sense, they were much blessed than the pagans. And here, what does Paul tell these people? He presents God as the creator. He presents God as the provider. He presents God as the providential superintendent of all things. He brings forth the doctrine of creation. Does he not? He also brings forth the fact that God cares for his creation. In verse 25, we live and breathe and move. We have all things because of his own decree. He is presenting to them a God that is uniquely different from the gods of Mount Olympus, who are running around terrorizing the people and placating the people and being amused by the gods dangling these people at their own whim. Do you see how Paul approaches his audience? It's not a different gospel, but it's a different approach with the truth tailored to the man on the street. And so my application, the second application here is this. We can no longer take for granted in our day and age that everybody who walks our fair city is that versed in the Bible. I'm sorry. The public school system has done enough damage to secularize several generations of people, number one. Number two, many pulpits are filled with liberal preachers who don't even believe the very book in which they preach. Okay? And number three, the Christian generation, many Christians or professing Christians, have not done Psalm 78, verse 1 to 8, and passing down the truths and passing down the commandments from one generation to another generation to another generation, as we are instructed to do. So when it comes to American 21st century culture, we live in a predominantly pagan, biblical, illiterate society. And so now I believe the gospel preacher needs to define who God is. There was a time in our nation when you did mention Jehovah. Even the rank pagan in the street in the old colonial days had a pretty good idea who you were talking about. Today we have to define Jesus. We get all kinds of Jesuses. We get the liberal Jesus, the New Age Jesus, the mystic Jesus, the UFO Jesus. We have to define Jesus. Even amongst the cults, each cult presents their own view or their own version of who Jesus Christ is. They even have a different view of who God is, a different view of the Spirit, a different view of salvation. And so the application tonight, my friend, is when you do deal with your friends and loved ones or people on the job, don't automatically assume that this person's on the same sheet of interpretation or definitions. When you say God, or when you say Christ, or when you say sin, even in our culture, would you be willing to acknowledge we even have to define sin? Sin today is called what? A sickness and a disease. And with the right medication and the right feedback counseling, we can put this poor soul back on his feet. No, my dear friend, sin equates to death. Man doesn't need a pill. He needs a Savior. He needs life. We'll go back now to Acts chapter 2 as we begin to wrap up this section that we've been looking at and reading. Something else about Peter's sermon. Look at verses 22 to 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Wherefore God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Christ, should be hold of it. And then look at verses 30 to 36. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he, Jesus, has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Another element of Peter's sermon was this, and would you be willing to acknowledge this? His message was centered on Christ. You see that? How many times did he make reference to Jesus? He makes reference to Christ. He makes reference to him as Lord. And so not only is Peter here correcting the presumption of his audience way back there when they said that they were drunk on new wine, not only is Peter preaching a message full of Scripture, not only is Peter preaching a message comparing Scripture with Scripture to draw his conclusion or application, he is preaching a message that is centered on Christ. And beloved, we live in a day and age that in many churches or houses of worship, there's an absence of the preaching of Christ. There may be social issues. There may be political issues. There may be financial issues or all kinds of issues coming from pulpits. But there are many pulpits, beloved, I believe that the very name of Christ is absent. And that's a shame. So our church should expect no more, no less than a gospel teacher, gospel preacher who highly exalts the name of Christ and keeps Christ and his work and his person focused front and center to the congregation. Next, his message is also peppered with Old Testament references to historical truth. Look at verse 25 of Acts 2. He says this, for David speaketh concerning him. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. And look at verse 34. For David is not ascended up into the heavens. Here, Peter is preaching a message that is peppered with Old Testament historical information that his audience could relate to. And so another application for our congregation is this. You should accept no more, no less than a gospel teacher and a gospel preacher who not only keeps Jesus Christ front and centered in the message and his work, but the gospel preacher needs to pepper his message. He is to season his message with historical, biblical accuracy when he preaches. And my dear friend, you should accept no more, no less. And therefore we draw another application that when it comes to preaching the truth, when it comes to reaching the souls of men, when it comes to the issue of life and death, heaven and hell, jokery, chicanery, and foolishness, and slapstickness has no place in God's pulpit. The message of God should be clear and plain, without all the stories, the jokes, just to bring in a crowd. It should be peppered with Scripture. Another application. Look all the way down to verse... Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked, or they were convicted in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you had a sinner come up to you and ask you this question? What I'm trying to point out here, friends, is this. Peter preached in such a manner that versus the Christian manipulating the situation like a salesman and cranking a question out of the sinner, you find the sinner here asking the church, what must I do? And so what's my application? A point. His message was preached in such a way that it generated or it stirred up questions. And beloved, there is an absence of gospel preaching in this fashion whereby men and women don't ask no more questions. Why? There isn't too much substance for them to ask anything. Hold your place here and turn to Acts 16. We see another example. Look at Acts chapter 16. Beloved, gospel preaching should be such that it should stir up a little bit of controversy, and it should stir up people to ask questions. These people here came... Peter did not have to manipulate these people to crank a question out of them. They had the question in their own lips. Look at this, Acts 16, look at verse 25, please. A very familiar story. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Then he, the jailer, called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, quote, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Unquote. He asked the question. Paul and Silas were singing and praising and living out their religion, if you will, to the point where it was the unbeliever who's asking the question. It's not the Christian soliciting the question. It's not the Christian going down four spiritual laws like some holy checklist to get the sinner to make all these verbal agreements, and then you slip in the gospel with some sinner's prayer. You find the jailer overwhelmed by what he heard and by what he saw. In Acts chapter 2, the audience was overwhelmed, would you agree, by what they heard. Here are Galileans speaking in languages not known to them, but definitely known by the ones who could hear. And they see all this manifestation, and then they see Peter getting up, standing boldly and courageously, uncompromisingly, with the apostolic band. And what is Peter doing? He's taking his gospel flashlight, if you will, and he's shining the truth, and he's illuminating and expounding and explaining Old Testament verses that they were familiar with, and he ties them into a neat bundle, and he lays it before his audience and says, you have crucified the Messiah. And all these verses said so, that it would come about. But he's risen, and God the Father has made him Lord and Christ. He is King and Savior. And beloved, they were the ones so captivated by what they heard, they're asking the question. It ain't the church begging for a question. It's the sinner who's convicted. He is piping the question. And so we see that a gospel message here, Peter's first message after Pentecost, this first post-resurrection sermon, Peter is preaching a focused message with Christ front and centered. We see Peter preaching a message that is laced with historical data, historical truth that the audience could tap into. And he's preaching a message that generated questions. It stirred questions. And then finally tonight, Peter's message does end or conclude with a direct and sober application. Look at verse 38 to 40 as we close. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God should call. And with many other words. Whoa, so we just have part of Peter's message. No telling how many other verses he could have been quoting and tying into his neat bundle. He testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And as I conclude every gospel message, some way, some fashion, whether it comes at the end of the message or whether it's dispersed throughout the message, as I've done tonight, I made application as we've gone along. Either way. But sound gospel preaching will always have some type of application. You got to take the truth, and then the audience must be told, this is the truth, and here's how it applies, or here's how it affects, or here are the consequences if you obey or if you disobey. And here Peter tells them to repent. Isn't that amazing? Apparently, repentance in Peter's eye was a New Testament gospel requirement. He told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. And then he tells them in verses 39, notice this, if repentance was not a requirement, how do you handle verse 39? For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Well, then how was that promise acquired by the sinner? Repentance. Isn't that amazing? So it was not simply a Jewish requirement, it's a gospel requirement. Repentance. Repentance. And then what does he tell them in verse 40? Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this crooked and untoward and perverse and evil generation. So not only did Peter accept God's sovereignty and God's providence. Here's something else too. Peter now also is able to accept all the claims of Christ. During the gospel narratives, there were times and seasons, like even the other apostles, because of their lack of faith or because of their immaturity or lack of spiritual maturity, would you agree that there were times and seasons that the apostles were vacillating? A little bit. They didn't know what was going on. And then even the night of his betrayal, they all scattered. They're hiding in the upper room or whatever for fear. No more fear now. Not only was Peter convinced that the Old Testament pictured Christ in the totality of person, of his person and work, Peter was now able to submit to the sovereignty of God when on at least two occasions he had a hard time dealing with that. But now we can truly say when Peter stands up boldly and with courage and with power from on high, Peter had no more misapprehensions. He knew who Christ was. And he knew what Christ has done. And now God was able to use him. And here's something else. If you're here, and maybe your Christian past hasn't been the greatest, there's something also, another lesson, another application. I think that if Peter was living today in our fair city, there may be some churches that wouldn't allow Peter to be members of their church because of his past. But it was Peter who spoke on this day. And this was a man that had denied the Lord 3 times. I heard a person this past week on the radio says basically, God is the only God who can take a shipwrecked life and use it to his glory. Would you agree? Here's Peter. This is Peter, the one who put foot and mouth before he would think, denies the Lord. He's even going to vacillate over the issue of Jew and Gentile years down the road. God already knew that. And God was able to use him. And so if you're here tonight and you think maybe you have wasted any usefulness in God's kingdom because maybe you didn't dot an I or cross a T too well in the eyes of others, here we see that God is able to take a man like Peter and use him for his glory and for his honor. Well, may God bless his word, and may it be food and drink to your soul. Thank you.